this week over at the building, and I want to talk to you about it on Sunday, and I got kind of tied into my message, and it'll be a good day Sunday. It'll be one we want to remember. So come pray. And also, those for you that are going to work Saturday with me, we will be done probably, and in most of us in 2 hours. The sound guys may have to work a little longer, but meet here at 9 o'clock right here. We'll get loaded up, and we'll get everything over there as best we can. And quickly, we had to load it up here in no time and then get over there and get it all down and in and get everything running. And we'll go from there. So if you're on my list, make sure you're there and we'll get going. Okay, that's all I got to say. Yes, ma'am.
Today's events or recent current events tie into what we're...
I'm sorry, no, what now? You mean like the Chiefs not having a bad season? That was current events? That wasn't quite what you had in mind? You mean like the economic?
Just kind of the general gist of what's going on.
Well, I'm gonna give you a kind of a vague answer because I'm gonna deal with it. Hey, guys, come on in. I'm gonna deal with it in part of my message on Sunday, so I don't want to steal my thunder from there. But basically, I guess we could basically say that everything you're seeing around the world today is right on schedule for where God is going. I don't know if you noticed it this week or not, and even heard it last week, that once this economy situation got as global as it is, and, you know, it's a thing where it affects everything, now... Everybody is calling. Everybody understands that there's nobody in America that can fix the problem. There's nobody in Europe, and Europe is even in worse case than we are because when they went to that central banking system, it's so huge, and there's no one person that's in charge of it. They're going to have a really tough time because nobody. And now everybody is not asking what is the plan. Everybody is asking. Is who is the one who can pull us out of this. And boy, I'll tell you what, if you ever saw times, and I'm going to tie it in Sunday, I'm telling you something. If there's ever a time, and you don't need to stray too far from home, and we'll talk about what that means on Sunday when we tie it into Romans 6, it's the time that we're living in. So I basically say that we are right on schedule with where this thing is at. The only question is left the answer, and I don't have an answer for it. It looks like it, but it's when we're out of here and compared to where it's going. So, but it's right there. It's all happening. The current events that's taking place in the world today and in America today. It all ties into right where we're at with the Bible. I will tell you this. The lesson in history is the fact that the only thing that men never learn from history is the fact that men never learn anything from history. And this is all I'm going to say about it, and I'll tie it in again, because I got all tied in for Sunday. But I will tell you this. Historically speaking, once a nation dumped the Word of God, that nation was no longer a nation much past 100 years. When England dumped the Word of God, she reigned for 400 years. When she dumped the Word of God, in less than 100 years, she was bankrupt. Israel did the same exact thing. You're going to go back in history, and every nation, once they dump the Bible, the clock starts ticking, and there has never been a nation on the face of this planet that survived more than 100 years after they made that official. And we dumped the Bible officially in 1888. In the United States, officially. So that tells you where this thing is all tying in right down the line. But you might as well buckle your seatbelt. And this would be a great time not to have any money. Because you can't lose what you don't have. So come Sunday, and I'll finish up your question, okay? All right. Yes, ma'am.
I had a question about your sermon on Sunday.
Uh-huh.
You talked about the three kinds of death, and you talked about the spiritual death. Does that mean the soul
No, no, not at all. Her question has to do with what we talked about Sunday, and last Sunday and this coming Sunday are going to tie together. Romans 6 is probably the number one key concept that as a child of God, if you're going to have a victorious Christian life, you have to grasp. And it's the reason why nobody grasps it is because it's not being taught anymore today. And you remember I said that Romans 6 starts, 6, 7, and 8 are the great death chapters in the book of Romans. And they deal with the fact that now Christ died on the cross, and now because of his death, we as Christians now are dead to some things. And this is where I told you that there's three kinds of death in the Bible. There's physical death, that's when somebody physically dies and they bury him in the ground. There's the spiritual death that's talked about with an unsaved man. The wages of sin is death. An unsaved man or woman is dead in trespasses of sin. And then there's a Christian who, once they get saved, that they recognize that they are not dead in their soul, but alive in their soul, but they're dead to their flesh. The flesh now is dead. And it has no more dominion over you unless you allow it to have dominion over you. And that's where the problem comes in, because we don't understand the process of reckoning ourselves to be dead. And that's why this, again, this Sunday, we're going to come at it from another angle, and we're going to explain another feature of it, so to speak. And we're going to tie the baptism of Jesus' death into your death as a Christian. And once you got saved, you don't have to have sin, does not have to have any more dominion over you. You've heard me say it many, many times, that an unsaved person has no power to change anything in their life. But the moment you become a Christian, you have all of the Holy Spirit of God that there ever is going to be. You will never get more of the Holy Spirit of God than at the moment you got saved. At that exact moment, you now have everything that God is. And the problem is you don't know how to tap into it. You don't know how to use it. Part of what the church does, part of what my job is and what people do when they disciple you, work with you, or help you work through the issues to get plugged into the Bible, is we bring you to the point where you begin to recognize the power that you have inside you. And you begin to realize that to a great degree, you know, you don't have to be under the bondage of sin anymore. You find people that they come in, coming to church, or they get saved and they have all kinds of issues. Everybody brings some kind of baggage into the relationship with Christ, some more severe than others. But baggage is baggage. And this is the difference between getting into a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church than just getting into a church that just basically, you know, does what all the other churches do. A church that knows what's going on will understand that what you need in your life is somebody to help you tap into the power source that you have inside you if you're saved. That power source will give you the ability to overcome your flesh, because that is the number one problem that we all struggle with. It's our flesh. And when we have the ability to overcome that, then you control yourself instead of your flesh controlling you. And that's basically the problem we all have. We all are controlled to some degree by our flesh. That's what gets us into the problems we get into. That's what has caused us a lot of the heartache we've had in life, is the fact that our flesh runs us. We're not in charge of it. And of course, the way that you reverse that process is to understand that when you got saved, your flesh is dead. Your flesh is dead. And I know what you're saying. Well, boy, it sure is moving around a lot if it's dead. No, it's moving around because you don't understand how to reckon it dead, and you don't understand how to deal with it to apply the principles in your life. And this is why I go back. This is what I go back to those little 3x5 cards. The job that you should have in your life, and here's how you begin to reckon yourself dead. We talked about this Sunday. What you begin to do is you begin to take the principles and you begin to use those principles in your life to combat any idea that you have. any bad thought, any problem. If you have a particular issue like anger, particular issue that you struggle with, like your self-esteem, or maybe it's alcohol, or whatever it may be. What you do, and this is what God's people don't do, or won't do, I should say. If you know what your problem is, most of us want to bypass that problem. We want to work on everything else but what our real issue is. That's just the way we are as human beings. That's not right, but that's the way we do it. We will spend an enormous amount of time dealing with something else that does not really matter, we already have the victory on, and we will pretend in our hearts and our minds that this issue really isn't an issue, when it is the central issue. Now, this is why the Bible says that you and I are to take revenge on all disobedience. The only time a Christian is to get revengeful is on yourself. And you need to, if you know what your issue is, then you need to target that issue. You need to section that thing out in your life, and you need to go after it. You need to focus, put the crosshairs on it, and you need to do everything in your power to get whatever biblical principles you got to have to combat that problem. Now, we all have different problems. So not everybody has the same issues. Some of you who are farther along have worked through your issues better than maybe some new Christian that is just trying to struggle and work his way through. But the bottom line is this. The answer is the same. I don't care if you're up here, you're down here, or you're in the middle. The answer is, thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. Plain and simple. You've got to begin a process to hide the word of God in your heart. Now, I'm not talking about in just a general sense. I'm talking about in the issue that's in your heart tonight that you know you got a problem with. You need to go home and get a concordance and find every verse on that particular issue, put it on a 3x5 card, and then give yourself those verses every time you have an issue with those things. And build your repertoire of verses in your life that when every situation comes into your life, you have the principles that tell you the reality of what you're dealing with, not as we perceive it as human beings in our flesh. And that's what we all do. I told you this illustration before. When you come in and sit down with me and you start to lay out, maybe you come in and you've got an issue in your life, and you're going to lay out what that problem is and you want me to help you with it. The procedure is as follows. You'll begin to lay out for me what your issue is. While you're telling me what you're struggling with, I am categorically in my mind marking the principles that I'm going to come back to, that I'm going to give you or talk with you about, that's going to not only define your problem, help you with your problem, but then give you the problem that and help you solve that problem that you have. So as you're talking to me, I'll let you go for 15, 20 minutes till you get it out of your system and you give me a good picture of where you're at, and then I'm going to come back at you like this. I'm going to say, okay, now here's your problem. Now here's what the Bible says about this. And if you want to fix this problem, this is what you've got to do. And I'll give you principle one, principle two, principle three, principle four, or ever how many there are. And I'll take you to the Word of God, and I'll show you these are the things that tell you how you deal with this particular situation. Somebody asked me just in the last week. They said, I've got a situation with a person that at work that's just giving me fits, and I don't know how to deal with them. I can't get along with them. What should I do? And my answer to them was out of the book of Proverbs, where it says, you know what? The Bible says, love turneth away wrath. If a person has an anger issue and they're directing that anger issue at you, you've got one or two choices. You can either arm them further, or you got to disarm them. And it takes being smarter than the problem, which is not really hard. If you've got a person who's angry about something and they're directing that at you, when you really didn't do anything to cause their anger, you're just a victim of in the way of where the dragon is breathing its fire, and you really didn't occur in that anger, then the only thing that you can do, one of two things. You can respond back and then make it worse, see, or react back, I should say, and make it worse. And you'll say something back that cuts them, and that feeds them, and then what you've done is given them exactly what they want, because they're doing what they're doing because in their life they exist around conflict. And you're feeding them exactly what they want. You're you're propelling them in what they do all the time with everybody. So what you do is you take that from them and you disarm them. And you disarm them by not giving them what they expect. Hey, there is no defense to love. There is not. True love, charity in the Bible, true charity or love, there is no defense to. And that's why you want to disarm somebody in that particular situation, then you give them back what they don't expect. And, you know, I had a guy in the Army, and I've never forgotten this. I wish I could find this kid, because when I was in the service with him, he went to church every Sunday morning and every Sunday night. And I was a pretty much of a backslidden guy, and I never went to church, but I knew better. And they always gave him a tough time because the guys in our barracks, you know, none of them were Christians. And this guy really, he was one of these unique guys that he wasn't loud and boisterous, but he wasn't afraid of his faith. He wasn't afraid at night while the guys were having card games around. And back then, we were in barracks, as you know, where the old World War II barracks, and the bunks were all, you know, lined up down the line with just enough room to put your footlocker and a couple of things in there. And, you know, at night on a Saturday night or after hours, you know, 5 o'clock when you're off, you know, all kinds of stuff goes on. There's 4 or 5 card games going on. Somebody's got a TV and is watching over there. And it begins to wind down around 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, and everybody begins to go to bed. This guy was not afraid to kneel down by his bunk with an open Bible and actually pray and ask God. And you could, I mean, it wasn't like he was praying, oh, God, you know, all the, you know. It was very appropriate in what he did and the way that he did it. And those guys just gave him fits. One of the guys who was a sergeant, come to the place where one of the nights they do all kinds of things. They dump his footlocker out, you know, and all over the floor, and he'd have to spend an hour putting it all back together. One night while he was praying, and one of the guys who was had a little bit too much to drink, you know, he threw his combat boots over and actually hit him. You know, they told him to blankety blank quit the praying, you know, so he could go to sleep, you know, and that was, you know, turn the lights out, everybody went to bed. You know what that kid did? The next morning when that guy got up, that kid had taken his boots that he threw and hit him and polished those boots and shined those boots and put them back over in his footlocker. You know what that sergeant did? He never gave him a problem all the rest of the time that I was around him. Sometimes just one little thing like that will disarm that person to the point where they can't respond to it. But he was using biblical principles, is my point. He was using biblical principles to deal with a circumstance in his life. And I'm telling you, life is choices. And you don't want to make too many bad choices in life. And when you get to the place in your life that you've made a number of bad choices and then you try to get back with God, sometimes it's harder than somebody who never made a lot of bad choices. But that's okay. The bottom line is this. When you want to get where God is, you have got to get back the same way. And you start to take those principles, whatever your particular problem is, whatever your issue is, you can't ignore it, you can't sidestep it, you can't pretend it's really not your problem. You know deep down inside, I do, what my issues are. You attack those issues. You don't blame them on somebody else. You don't pass them off in your mind. Well, that's really not my... No, no. You target what your problem is. And then you go after it with the biblical principles that will show you how to respond in the right way. And you keep putting the Word of God in and putting the Word of God in and putting the Word of God in. Hey, you take the same principles and apply them to your flesh, that your flesh is dead. In time, it will come to the point where you recognize it's dead. Anything in time, you will get to the point where you get to get a handle on it. Let me give you a verse, and I've given it to you before, but it's a great verse. Come over here to 2 Timothy. And I've told you this before, but it bears repeating. It's just a great verse. And not everybody's heard it, so. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now watch this. Now if you want the Bible in a nutshell for what we're talking about here, And we're talking about recognizing that your flesh is dead and it has no more dominion over you. That you now are dead to sin once you become a Christian. And once you plug into the Word of God and allow somebody to help you do that, and you consistently stay with it, you know, you're going to get the victory. Look at verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Now, I want you to look at what it's profitable for. I want you to look at this. First thing it says it's profitable for is doctrine. Now, doctrine in your Bible is right teaching. So the first thing the Bible's profitable for is to show you what's right. Because that's the problem we all have. We want to know what's right. You see, this is why the Bible is so important for you today. And we're going to get into this on Sunday. This is why the Bible is so important to you today. The Bible never changes. You're living in a world that changes completely about every 5 to 10 to 15 years. If somebody would have told me back in the 60s and the 70s that we would contemplate same-sex marriages in America like we do today, I would have told you they were nuts. You know why we do from now to back then? Because this whole society has changed and radically changed to the point that once was absolutely not even thought possible back then, has come to the place where the majority of people in this country think that that's okay. See? Now, you see the problem you and I have? How do you exist with God in a society that changes that fast in everything that you're faced with? I'll tell you how you do that. You get a book that never changes that you can read within a society that is constantly in change. That's what you do. God gave you a Bible, and that Bible is the same today as it was when it was written in 60, 70, 90 AD, depending on what book you're reading. It has never changed. You know, that's why the devil tried to get it changed, because he knew that as long as you and I had an anchor that always told us, no matter what the world says, no matter what society says, no matter what your friends say, you have an anchor of what is true. I talked to a girl this week, and she came over, and I don't know if she's saved or not, but I think she's going to get saved. She made a commitment to come over and meet with me every week so I can help her work through, and she wants to find her relationship with God. I'm not sure she's saved, but she's got enough on the ball that I think she'll get saved once we sit down and we have a couple of conversations and I just kind of answer some questions and let the Holy Spirit of God point out what her issue is. Her question to me was, I have a girlfriend who is way out in the world and we have these conversations all the time. And she says, she's asking me about this, 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 and this. And I really don't know how to answer her because I believe in God. I believe in the Bible. She doesn't believe in God at all and doesn't believe in the Bible. And I'm not sure how I can answer her. And my first response back to her was, well, I'm not sure you're going to be able to answer her probably the way that you need to. But let me tell you what you can say to her. And the particular thing she was asking about was, give you an example, was marriage. And the woman didn't understand why you had to be married. See? She didn't understand what was the big deal of getting married and then all the things that went along with that. She says, what's the big deal about marriage? She says, why do you have to be married? And I told the gal that was sitting right there, we were talking about it, I said, well, here's the way I would approach it. I said, first of all, you got to realize that marriage was never given to the world in general. Marriage is not something that society said, well, we're going to build a city. Yeah, we're going to live in homes. Yeah, we're going to live together. Yeah, well, we need to get married. That's not how marriage came about. It wasn't by society's design. Marriage was by God's design. And see, here's the problem. That girl, and this is what I told her, that girl, your friend, lives in one world. You live in another world. Now, let me tell you where your friend is correct. Your friend is correct when she says, I don't need to be married. I can live and have sex and do whatever I want to do, and I don't need to be married because I think it's stupid. She's absolutely right. You know why? Because the world that she lives in, God never designed marriage for. Marriage was designed for God's people, not unsaved people. She can live with whoever she wants to live with, and she can get married, divorced, be married, divorced 1,000 times and sleep and have 1,000 kids and all she wants. And at the end of the day, it doesn't make any difference because she's dying and going to hell anyhow. Marriage was not given for her. It was given for God's people, that within an ordered society that God had and what it represented, it was for two Christians, not for everybody out generally. And the fact that 99% of the world go through a marriage ceremony, you see, if you don't know the truth, you can get swayed. Well, 99% of the world's population goes through. I mean, did you ever see the newspaper in June and May? It's just packed. People are getting married all over the place. You know what? That does not change the fact. That does not change the fact that marriage was never designed by God for anybody other than a Christian. Just because two people go through a marriage ceremony doesn't mean that in God's sight their marriage or God recognizes it. My God, just because you go out and spend $20,000 for a piano, does that make you a musician? No. Marriage was given by God's design. So I told her. I said, you see, you live in two different worlds. And this is how I would approach her. In your world, that's where you're at. In my world, the Bible world, you know what? Marriage was given to here. It doesn't matter what you do, because you're dying and going to hell at the end of the day anyhow. What matters is once you become a Christian, there's some right thing. That's a great point, because society takes the position of marriage and has so weakened it and so destroyed the concept and added same-sex marriages, all of the things that go on in the world today. And if you don't have an anchor that never changes, an anchor that when society says it's okay, the Bible says still it's not okay. You've got to have an anchor. That's called doctrine. And that's the first thing the Bible's profitable for. It's profitable for doctrine. It shows you what's right. But you know what? You got to read it to find out what's right or not. You got to study it. Just because you got a book that gives you all the answers doesn't mean you're going to know how to use the answers until you get in there and get those answers. How do you do that? What's your number one problem tonight? What's the number one thing that's holding you back from launching you with God? What is it? I don't know what it is, but you sitting here tonight, you know what it is. Attack it. Quit ignoring it. Quit pretending about it. Put the crosshairs on it. Put a round in the chamber and put it right between its eyes. How do you do that? Doctrine. Find out what's right. You know the next thing it's profitable for? It says doctrine. Then it says this: for reproof. Ah! Not only does the Bible tell you what's right, the Bible shows you what's wrong. Now that's what we don't like about the Bible. Guy told me one time, I wouldn't have such a tough time with the Bible if it wasn't for those thou shalt nots. Yeah, they'll get to you. They'll get to you. But not only did the Bible show you what's right, it shows you what's wrong. And you know what? That's why when you get into the Bible, I told you this before. The Bible is the only book in the world. When you start reading it, it starts reading you. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12 that it discerns the thoughts and the intents of your heart, and all things are naked, 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 and open under the eyes of him which we have to do. You know what that book does when you start to read it? It won't allow you to pretend what your problem is not anymore. That's why we don't read it. That's why we don't get into it. That's why we read the passages that we like. I'm going to tell you something, and I'm going to get into it on Sunday. There's something real wicked coming your way. Something really wicked coming your way. And you've been living in a time and a day and age, friend. Well, I'm just going to tell you. The bottom line is this. If you don't have a relationship with God that works for you, you better get on the wagon and get one. Because we're moving into a time where probably the only thing that will get you through, the only thing that will get you through is what you don't have with God tonight. We played games, not you, Christianity in general. We played games. We have pretended, and now God has had it up to here. say it, and then I'm done with this particular point, and I'll go on to the next one because I'm going to blow my Sunday sermon. The bottom line is this. We are the only church in church history that has never paid a price for what you and I have. We are like a spoiled brat who has got everything, who has had everything, has taken God for granted, has taken Christians for granted, has taken church for granted, has taken the Bible for granted, and God says, I just know one thing to fix that. Something wicked this way comes. Brother, if you can't see it in the horizon, I'm telling you. We have existed as game players about as long as God is going to put up with it. I'm telling you. I got my things today. We lost $20,000 since last quarter. And I only had $10 in it to begin with. I love it. If it ever comes back, I'm ahead. It's all gold. You realize in the last year, in people's savings, they lost $2 trillion. $2 trillion. There ain't going to be nothing left when this is over. I think it's the greatest thing in the world. Gives you that sick feeling in your stomach, doesn't it? Yeah, you know why? Because you've got nothing to trust in. We have played the game for so long. We have made all the excuses as a church, as God's people. And God says, you know what? As Reverend Wright said, the chickens have come home to roost. And boy, they have. And if you think God's going to allow us who have that book, us who have his salvation, to be so frivolous with it and so unresponsive with it and be so rackled with it and we just don't take it for granted and all that he's given us and all that he's done, and what we do to pay him back is just simply give him left of our lives whatever we don't want. Boy, have I got news for you. You don't study history much, but I'm telling you. He says, reproof. The Bible shows you what's right, then the Bible shows you what's wrong. Now look at this. For correction, Bible shows you not only what's right, it not only shows you what's wrong. In your life and in my life tonight, the Word of God shows you what's right. The Holy Spirit of God reaches down and reproves us and shows us what's wrong. You know what he does then? Doesn't stop there. For the next thing is correction. God shows you how to fix what's wrong. And this is the sticking point right here. Because the bottom line is, we don't want to fix it. If I've learned anything in the ministry of dealing with people for 30 plus years, they don't want to solve their problem. They want to treat their symptoms. They don't want to fix what's wrong. They like what's wrong going on. They like it. They may whine about it and complain about it, and they may not like this, and they may not like the consequences in their life that happen because of it. But when push comes to shove, you like it. And that's where we're at. And not only does it show you what's right and show you what's wrong, it then shows you how to fix what's wrong in your life. That's where the Word of God comes in. That's where recognizing that you, in your soul, the moment you got saved, you are dead to the flesh and alive to Jesus Christ. You don't have to be the person you are tonight unless you just really want to. You don't have to be someone who has all the issues and all the problems and just consistently can't get two and two together in your spiritual life. You don't have to be that. You choose to be that way because you don't want to get the world out of your life. You want one foot with God and one foot in the world, and it simply does not work that way. It won't work. If God's Word shows you what's right, and through the Word of God, the Holy Spirit of God shows you what's wrong, and then he shows you how to fix it, if you want to fix it, you got to fix it his way. You know what that way is? What's your biggest problem tonight? What is your biggest issue tonight? What is the number one thing that drags you down and keeps you from being everything that God wants you to be? I don't know. I don't know what your issue is. I just know what my issue is. But I know this, you got an issue. And you will never be everything God wants you to be till you recognize what it is, you kill it, and then you reckon yourself to be dead and get the principles that deal with that problem. Not everybody else's problem. Your problem. And take that thing, put it on those 3x5 cards, and commit them. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Now I can help you do that. That's my job. I can help you do that. I've had people, honestly, I've had people in my ministry over the years that bless their hearts. They were so bad off and so caught up in the world and so caught up in the flesh that they couldn't get two or three spiritual days going together. You know what? You're in pretty sad shape if you can't walk with God 3 days in a row without some major catastrophe befalling you in life. I've seen people like that. I've seen them like that. I've dealt with them like that. I've seen it to the place where in their lives they just could not get it together. They just could not focus on what God wanted them to do. And when the end of the day, when you come down to the bottom line and you peel back all the layers and you say, why can't this person do that? I'll tell you why. One, because they're not honest with themselves and they're not targeting what the real problem is. Two, they still got their old one foot in the world. Everything that God tried to do in your life, the devil undoes 15 seconds after you do it. And you're too stupid to see it. Hey, look. It's either him, it's either God, or it's the world. It isn't two ways. You can't have it two ways. You can't. Choose this day whom you will serve. No man can serve two masters. You cannot have one foot in the world and one foot with God. You have to correct it. And that's what we don't want to do. We just don't want to put forth the effort because of what we have to give up. And I'm telling you, so you know what God does with a society of Christians like us who won't give it up? He comes and takes it. That's what he does. Yes, he does. That's exactly what he does. He gets his due one way or the other. You don't think that when he let his son hang on that cross and agonize on that cross, and he took that serious for you, do you really think he's going to let you and I have that flippant attitude about that death and not applying it and just walk down through there and walk up into the gates of heaven and say, yeah, he'll take you there, but brother, the road you're going to take to get there is going to be a tough one. Doesn't matter if you believe me or not. I tell people all the time what the bottom line is in their life and they just go on like I didn't say a thing. I'm telling you. And I'm telling you, if you think that God is going to allow us as his bride, when you realize that the judgment seat of Christ is to get out every spot and every wrinkle in his church, and I want to tell you something, we are spotted and we are wrinkled. What did he tell that church back there? That church back there that started to lose their first love, and that church back there that started to get back into the world, you know what he said? He counseled them to buy gold, tried in the fire. Tried in the fire. You can take my warning any way you want, not take it, doesn't matter to me. I'm just telling you. I thought something of this magnitude. I wasn't sure how it was going to go because you never know. I didn't know where it was going to go. I didn't know. But you know what? And it could turn around and change and take another direction. But at the end of the day, the bottom line is this. I'm firmly convinced now. I'm firmly convinced. We are going to pay a price. And I think it's good, personally. Of course, if you've never had to pay a price, you probably think it's terrible. If you're spoiled with all that you have, it's probably terrible. And right now, I would dare say probably a lot of you got that, you know, sick feeling in your stomach like you'd like to go throw up someplace. That's called not being prepared to be able to go through the thing and trust God to get you through. That's called you got everything else out there that you're trusting in. Years ago, I had a counseling apartment where a lady called me from way out in Kansas someplace, and it was a situation where her husband had had a stroke. And he was about 72 years old, and he's probably dead now. Dead in hell because he was lost when I talked to him. He didn't look like he was going to get saved. And she said to me, she says, Pastor, she says, somebody gave me your name. And she said, I want to know if we drive in, would you, my husband had a stroke, and he's in a deep depression, and nobody can get him out of it. And you know what? I don't know what to do. Somebody said that you are a good counselor. If we drove to Kansas City, like a four-hour drive, if we come to Kansas City, would you sit down? And I said, absolutely, absolutely. Brought him in. Farmer from out in western Kansas. You know what? When I looked at that guy when they came in, I thought to myself, I had him sized up immediately. I looked at that old boy, and I thought to myself, no, there's a guy who probably never missed a day of work in his life. There's a guy who probably brought in every crop every year, worked from daylight to dark, probably never took a day off, probably never has taken a vacation in his life. And I told him, I asked him about it, I said, well, you know, if I can, you know, tell me which way to go. And I found out if he was saved or not. He wasn't saved. He wasn't mean about it. He just said, no, I'm not a Christian. I'm not saved. Don't plan to be saved. And I said, okay. And so he told me the whole thing, you know, and I told him, I said, let me tell you what your problem is. Let me show you two scenarios here. Here's the first scenario. All of your life, you've had a good work ethic. All of your life, you worked hard. All of your life, you did it all by yourself. You worked that farm when nobody else could work it. You raised everything that you did. You cut your own meat. You raised your own this. You did everything that you needed to do. You were probably one of the last few self-sufficient men on planet Earth. And I applaud you for that because that is a great thing. But you know what? Here's your mistake. Floyd was his name. Here's your mistake, Floyd. Here's your mistake. You didn't trust God anywhere in your life. You trusted Floyd. Now, you know why you're depressed? Because all your life, you thought Floyd was going to get you through. And for the most part, Floyd did. Floyd went to work when he was sick. Floyd never let the weather stop him. Floyd never took a day off. Floyd directed himself in everything that he was going to do to make sure that he got it done, and Floyd did it. And Floyd could be put before the world and said, here's a self-made man who never let the elements stop him. You know what stopped Floyd? I'll say, you know what stopped you, Floyd? When the thing that you trusted in all of your life failed you. You. When that heart attack hit you, now you can't work anymore, you can't farm anymore, you can't do anything anymore, you sit around the house, and now you're depressed because the thing that you trusted in all of your life has just let you down. If you, Floyd, would have trusted Christ as your own personal Savior and put your faith and trust in Him, let Him sustain you, let Him be everything you trusted in, when you would have had your heart attack, it wouldn't have mattered that you couldn't farm anymore because farming wouldn't have been your life. God would have been your life. And though you could not farm anymore, you could still have your relationship with God. And it wouldn't have mattered. Oh, you may have missed this and missed that, and you're an active guy, but the bottom line is you would have had a way and an outlet to channel what you did have through another channel through God, and it wouldn't have mattered because it wasn't whether you farmed or whether you did this, but your stability, your trust, your rest, everything that you did would have been built in Him. Instead, it was built in you. I said, now, Floyd, I'm going to tell you something. You're 72 years old, and you're not going to get any better, and someday you're going to die, and you're going to split hell wide open. Now, Troy, all of your life, you trusted yourself up to this point. Now you have let yourself down. Are you going to sit there and tell me that you're going to also trust yourself out into eternity? And yes, he was. Because the older you get, the harder it is to change. The older you get, the more you get focused in your mind on what you're going to do, and you're the right way, and everybody's way is the wrong way, and certainly put God out of your life. But I'm going to tell you, that's where we're at today. Because what you have built your life in trusting in is now crumbling down around your ears. Everything that you put your, when the Bible says, set your affections on things above, you were setting your affections on things down here. And everything you now have focused yourself on that was going to be what you was going to get you through, in 1 week's time, and you ain't seen nothing yet. You ain't seen nothing yet. Now, this is why I talked to another guy this week that just, and I wouldn't be in his Sunday. We're going over to our place. I can't wait to tell you this story Sunday. I'm going to shut my mouth because I'm going to say it tonight. If I don't say it, I'm not going to do it. I talked to a guy this week that just built a church, nice church, costing $4 million. $4 million. But you see, he thinks in his mind that that's what you got to have people come. And now that he spent that money, he sold bonds to do the whole thing. Now the bonds are in there. His people have bought the bonds. It's an absolute nightmare with the economy the way it's going. Okay? And that's what I told you from day one. I would take what I got over there that we'd pay a pittance for. That for the space we got, the place we got, and what we have over there, what we pay for it is absolutely ludicrous compared to what it is. I got a friend of mine out there that his electric bill last month in his church was $1,500. His mortgage is $12,000 a month. Nice building. It ought to be for $12,000 a month. Those golden urinals really glitter, boy. I'll tell you when you pull the handles. $12,000 a month. In my mind, when I started this church, I said to myself, I'll never, never, never put my church in that kind of financial bind. And I told God, I said, you know what? I don't care about a building. I like this place. You don't like the beer stains on the floor. I like them. It's a great object lesson. It doesn't bother me. I'd meet in the tent. I've never been caught up in those kind of things, you see? Because I know the church is not the building. The church is the people. That's where it's at. I don't care. It doesn't bother me a bit. The fact that I'm now in the basement of Apple Center. I wish it was Grape Center, then I could tie it to Genesis chapter 3. But it's Apple Center, okay? Well, apples in Proverbs 7 are a type of the Word of God. I like that. It is an Apple Center. I like that. That's good. I never thought of that. Apple Center. Man, does God know what he's doing? Apple Center. Proverbs chapter 7, the Word of God is likened to apples. That's it. Where you at? Over at the Apple Center. Where's that at? That's the Word of God, down the street, right down the road there. Yeah. You know what? That place over there, it's everything that we could ever want. Not because of what we have, because of the way God gave it to us. You see? You know why I'm not worried about what's coming down the road? And it's coming. Because the same God, I wasn't looking for that building. I told God many, many times, look, you do your job, I'll do mine. I'm not getting into your world. My job is to preach the Word of God, preach the truth, give myself to people, let them try to beat me up as much as they want to and get the ones and ferret them out and help the ones that can. That's my job. Your job is to make sure I have everything I need. You said, my God shall supply all of your need according to riches and glory by Christ Jesus. That's your job, by the way, in case you didn't know that, Lord. My job is to preach the truth. Paul said to Timothy, preach the word, in season, out of season. That's my job. I'll do mine, you do yours. First thing a pastor gets in when he gets into the church, he says, and they're taught this in Bible college. They're taught this. The way you get a church going is you get a bunch of people, and then you get them committed to a building program, committed financially, therefore they're going to stick with you. Basically, I don't care if you stick with me or not. I don't want to tie you to something. What I want to tie you to is the Word of God, not a building. The only building program I'm interested in is building you straight and narrow for Him. The only building program I care about. And I made up my mind. When God gave me that over there, you know what? I wasn't looking for a place. I told God, when you're ready, you'll give me exactly what I need, and you'll give me the people to get it done, and I won't have to worry about it, and I'll know it was of you, because I will not. You know what? I have manipulated so many things in my life. I'm going to be honest with you. I'm a manipulator. That's one of my, you know, confess your faults one to another. That's one of my things I got to watch, because I can make it happen. I can make it happen. And I made up my mind that I am not. I will meet in this place, no place. I'll go back to my home, wherever we got to go. I don't care. I'm not going to manipulate anything just so I can say, look what God did when God didn't do it. I'll do my job. He does his job. And brother, what he gave us over there, he sustained what we needed. Out of nowhere, out of nothing, it materialized. People that walked down there, Larry and those people, they can't believe what you people did. And the bottom line is, that's the way it gets done when God's the author of it. I wasn't looking for it. God gave it to me. And you know what? I know just as easily as God could take it back away from me. That's okay. I never get hung up on those things. My job is to preach the word. In season and out of season. My job is not to build a building. My job is to build people. That's my job. And of course, it says doctrine, then reproof, then correction. You want to get corrected? You want to fix what's wrong with you? Find out what's wrong with you first, and then attack it. Go after it. Don't rest. Don't walk out of here and say, well, yeah, I got it, but it'll be okay tomorrow. No, it won't. No, it'll never be okay till you reckon yourself dead. And the only way you do that is to argue with yourself, work it out, find a plan, and then put that plan into effect. And then he says, instruction in righteousness. See, the Bible shows you what's right. The Bible shows you what's wrong. The Bible shows you how to fix what's wrong, and then it says instructions in righteousness. Then the Bible shows you how to keep it fixed after you got it fixed. You know what that is? Reckoning yourself to be dead. Reckoning yourself to be dead. Now, I'm not saying that you aren't going to sin. We all sin. What I'm saying is you don't let the sin have dominion over you, because that's what's stopping you. That's what's stopping you. It'll stop you every time. We get so busy and fooling around with the things that mean absolutely nothing, sucking all of our time, taking everything from us, that we don't have the time to focus on the real issues, and we get caught up in a changing world, and we lose sight of an unchanging Bible. That's why I'll never, you know what? The one thing I'm glad about my ministry is that you can go back and you can find tapes that I did in 1988, 1978, 1975, 1976, and they might be a little cleaner and a little better and a little more understandable, but I believe the same thing then as I believe now. You know why? Because that book never changes. And I'm not going to change just because some people don't like the style of my ministry. I'm not going to do it. I'm not answering to you. I'm answering to Him. And I know what Micaiah said in 1 Kings chapter 22:14, when Ahab didn't like what he said and Jezebel was offended. You know what he said? As the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak. And I'll tell you what, that's what's wrong today. And if you want to fix the problem you got, that's how you do it. So it isn't about your soul being dead. Your soul's alive. That's the spiritual part of you. That's what God wants to take and do everything and run the power of God that's inside you right now the day you got saved. That's what He wants to run it through. But the problem that's blocking it is our flesh. You haven't realized that your flesh is dead. You haven't realized that you do not have to fall victim to it. The problem is we want to. You know how I know that? Because we won't get everything out of our lives. We want to have one foot in with God and the other foot in the world. We still want to listen to the old music. We want to go to the old places. We want to hang out with the old people. We want to read the old books. We want to look at the old magazine. We want to watch the old movies. And then we wonder why we just can't get going. You don't need a Bible. You need a lobotomy. Whatever that is. Well, anyway, it's probably more than you bargained for, but you pull the cord. I just let the chute open. Give me some more coffee, sweetheart, please. Yeah, and next question. No. Don't let me scare, you know. You'll get it Sunday, even worse. And it's going to be good. You know what? I'm going to tell you something. You know how I'm thinking? We're moving to our church, new church on Sunday. Be the greatest time in our church since we started. But in my mind, I'm already planning how to downsize it when we have to. It's coming. It's coming. I told somebody today, I'm excited. You know what? I got a front seat to the end of the world. And I ain't missing it. I'm going to watch this thing go bust. The only problem is we're going to go bust along with it. But that's all right. It's all right. I love it. Okay, yeah, over there. Who had that? Andrew. Do I know? I hope so. But you know what? Don't count on it, because wherever you go, I can bring it right back to where I want it to be. Go ahead.
Okay. The stones laid out that are laid into the breastplate.
The what now?
The stones in Exodus chapter 39 that are laid out to put in the breastplate.
The stones that are in the breastplate that are laid out in Exodus.
Yeah.
For the high priest.
Yeah. The 12 stones represent the 12 tribes of Israel.
That's correct. Well, here's the problem. Here's a question. In Exodus, you have the 12 stones that are in the breastplate of the priest. In Revelation, you have the 12 stones that are in the foundation of New Jerusalem. And her question is, and I got to tell you this, I've never found a list that I would say I'm 100% comfortable with, because there's nowhere in the Bible that actually tells you which stone matches up with what. See? So I give a list. I have a list in my Bible. I got a list from a very reliable source. But at the end of the day, the Bible, it's all by association, see? So you just need to know that. Now, here's the problem. And she's asking, how do they line up between the two? Because they don't always match, okay? Here's the problem you got. Some of those stones have different names. That's the deal. And you'd have to sit down and go in, and I don't even know where you'd begin to be able to do that with any degree of accuracy, because many of those stones are called by more than one name. That's where the problem lies. It isn't a fact that they don't match up. It's just the matches that they have several different names that they're used through the course of time. But they're all the same stone. They just call them differently at some point. Yeah, I'll tell you again, I don't have 100% confidence they may be, but I'm skeptical to a little bit of things that aren't dogmented out in the Bible. Even though I would accept them and I would give them out, I'd always give them out saying, hey, the bottom line is this. You know, this is dug out by somebody associating this with this. It may be true. It may not be true. Some of them are obviously true. Some of them you just got to be careful with, but it is what it is. Okay? That's what you got. Yeah. Yes, sir. Well, if you take me out to eat afterwards tonight, I'll finish it up for you. Go ahead. Gates.
Gates? I'm down with Gates.
Want to go to Gates? He's buying. Let's go to Gates. Okay.
Go to Gates, right up the street.
Okay.
Go ahead.
The 12 Paul's running Israeli's prime ministry.
Well, the only two people, and I've not stayed up on it because I've been busy watching the end of the world. But to my knowledge, and if somebody can correct me if I'm wrong, now John, that is a good father right there. Look at that. I love it. Now that, now we need to get a picture of that. That is so good. Look at that. Look at that. That's a daddy. I love it, John. The only two that I know of that I've heard, and somebody may correct me if I'm wrong on this, is the woman and then the Ben not Netanyahu.
He's a repeat, right?
Yeah, he's the repeat. But Ben Netanyahu, that's right. Huh?
He's the one that Gene and I saw in New York going in a restaurant.
Oh, really?
With all the guys with big guns around
him. Yeah. I need those guys myself. Now, I'll tell you, now that's the only two that I know of, and I think it's going to come down to the election. But let me just say this. If the guy gets in, he's a hawk. I don't know if you know it or not, but his brother in the Entebbe raid back in the, oh, it was the 70s or the 80s. I think it was the 80s when Adi Omin down there and the terrorists took that Israeli jet and hijacked it and flew it down to Africa down there in Uganda. Yeah, Uganda. Adi Omin was down there, and Adi Omin gave him sanctuary, and the Israeli commandos went down and basically. Took it back in a textbook Candlestein operation. Just, I mean, one for the books. And Benatan Yehu's brother was the only man that was killed in that raid. And he helped plan that raid. He's a radical. I say he's a radical. He's a, in a good sense. He is a no-nonsense. If he gets in, we'll be at war before the week's out. I mean, he will not put up with anything from the Iranians or anybody else. He's the guy that said, when the Arabs threatened Israel, he's the guy that said, you kill one of us, we'll kill 10 of you. Just that simple. And he held it to the gate. And people didn't like him because he was such a hard charger. But where we're at today, that's what Israel needs. You keep your eye on Israel, brother, I'll tell you, because this whole thing is going to go down. It's going to go down with... And here's how it all plays down. Russia gets her money from oil. I don't know if you know it or not, but oil's really come down here lately at $2.79 a gallon. I never thought we'd see that again. I mean, I guess it's pretty good. I lost $20,000, but gas is only $2.79 a gallon. I don't feel so bad. But here's the deal. Russia has to get that oil back up because that's where she survives. And if you noticed when she sells it, see, if you notice when she invaded Georgia, you notice how the Europeans didn't say a thing? There was no outcries from Europe at all. If we'd have done something like that, why, Europe would have been all over us. Russia went in there, did what they did, and took Georgia, and it was a terrible act of aggression, and did everything that they did, and the European continent never said one thing about it. You know why? Because Europe gets 65% of its oil from Russia, 45% of its heating oil from Russia, and they weren't about to rock the boat. Well, now oil's really down, so something's got to happen to get that oil back up. And this thing could go so many ways sideways. We just don't have the economic aspect of it. This thing is on a verge of another world war. It's just teetering on the edge over there. And there's ever a time when people are now asking not what are we going to do, but who out there can solve our problems. It went from what to who. They're actually looking for somebody now. Now, I'm not saying the Antichrist is going to show up tonight, but I will tell you this. Well, I want to show you. I want to show you something here. I want to show you something. You find 666 three times in your Bible. You find it once in Revelation toward the end there. You find it once in 1 Kings dealing with Solomon. Then you find it again in the book of Ezra. I want to show you why I love a King James 6:10-11 authorized version. I want to show you something that you couldn't find anywhere on this planet. Last week we talked about the Greek and the Hebrew. You couldn't find anything in the Greek and the Hebrew that show you this anywhere, shape, or form. I guarantee you, and I'll say this, I know I say it all the time, you couldn't find, I'm going to really cut the odds down. I'm going to step out on a limb here. This sounds really arrogant. You take it however you want to take it. If you can't take it, the spirit I'm putting it in, and put it whatever you want to put it. I guarantee you, you won't find another preacher in this city and not show you what I'm going to show you. See, and you're going to leave. You're going to miss it. No, she's not. You won't find, I guarantee you. Yeah, I guarantee you. I guarantee you. I guarantee you. You show me the guy that, well, you cheat on me now, so it wouldn't make any difference. I was going to say, I'd buy you a steak dinner. You'd go find somebody, give him the money, and just have him do it. All right. Now, come back here to 2 Chronicles. Now, I've told you before that the Bible was built around a premillennial return of Christ. Now, I believe tonight as we speak, if you know anything about Matthew chapter 24 and the rest of your Bible, you know pretty much where we're at. But I want to tell you, I want to make a statement tonight, and I want you to hear me on this. I believe with everything on my power that the Antichrist is alive in this planet tonight. You say, well, that's where do you get that from? The Bible. It's called the B-I-B-L-E. It's a big book about this big. It's got gold pages on the end of it, you know. I'm going to show you where I get that. You don't get it from the Greek. You don't get it from the Hebrew. You don't get it by getting somebody's little book on it. You get it by study to show thyself approved and rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, point number one. Your Bible is built around the premillennial return of Christ. What does that mean? That means that there's going to be a rapture. After the rapture, there's going to be a tribulation that's going to last 7 years. After that, there's going to be a millennium. And after that, it's going to be eternity. Now, I want to show you how this thing's going to work. I'm going to show you by the order of your books in the Bible. Now, 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and look here at the last verse. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, the nation of Israel goes into captivity. They go into captivity, and when they go into captivity, you're going to find that the bottom line is the nation of Israel goes into captivity three times in your Bible. It goes into captivity once under Nebuchadnezzar in 606 B.C. It goes into captivity under Titus in 70 A.D., and then it's going to go under the captivity of the Antichrist any second. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, that Jew goes back, and he goes back, or excuse me, that Jew gets taken into captivity. And if he gets taken into captivity, I want you to look at the last part of verse 23. I'll read the whole verse. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all the people? And the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. The last verse, by the way, 2 Chronicles is the last verse in a Hebrew Bible. The last verse that Jew reads when he finishes the Old Testament is that verse that he says to go up. What does that mean, to go up? It means to go back to the land. He's told to go back. He's told to go back. Now keep in mind that historically they go into captivity in 606 B.C. and then historically they go back in Ezra. But we also have a second captivity. That second captivity is under Titus, and this is where the type is. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, that Jew goes into captivity historically, but it's a type of the captivity. He's going to go back in 70 A.D. when he goes back into captivity under Titus, and he's scattered again. Now look at your next book. The next book is Ezra. And in that book, you're going to find where the Jew returns. Now historically, he returns in the book of Ezra 70 years after the captivity. But in your doctrinal aspect, when the Jew goes into captivity under Titus, that Jew goes back in 1918 with the Balfour Declaration, when God begins the Zionist movement. So doctrinally, the book of Ezra then is going to fit into that time frame of when he goes back in sometime that period of time there. Now look at the next book. The next book is Nehemiah. Now, in the book of Nehemiah, you're going to find that that Jew in Nehemiah, you're going to find that that Jew rebuilds in 1948. Because the book of Nehemiah is about them rebuilding the city. See how this thing works? Historically, it shows you that 606, they go into captivity. 70 years later, they go back in Ezra. Then they rebuild in Nehemiah. It's showing you that in 70 A.D., they go into captivity again into Titus. In 1918, they return like they did in Ezra. And in 1948, they rebuild like they did in Nehemiah. Now watch this. Next book. Next book is Esther. I'll read the whole verse. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all the people? And the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. The last verse, by the way, 2 Chronicles is the last verse in a Hebrew Bible. The last verse that Jew reads when he finishes his Old Testament is that verse that he says to go up. What does that mean, to go up? It means to go back to the land. He's told to go back. He's told to go back. Now keep in mind that historically they go into captivity in 606 B.C. and then historically they go back in Ezra. But we also have a second captivity. That second captivity is under Titus, and this is where the type is. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, that Jew goes into captivity historically, but it's a type of the captivity. He's going to go back in 70 A.D. when he goes back into captivity under Titus, and he's scattered again. Now look at your next book. The next book is Ezra. And in that book, you're going to find where the Jew returns. Now historically, he returns in the book of Ezra 70 years after the captivity. But in your doctrinal aspect, when the Jew goes into captivity under Titus, that Jew goes back in 1918 with the Balfour Declaration, when God begins the Zionist movement. So doctrinally, the book of Ezra then is going to fit into that time frame of when he goes back in sometime that period of time there. Now look at the next book. The next book is Nehemiah. Now in the book of Nehemiah, you're going to find that that Jew in Nehemiah, you're going to find that that Jew rebuilds in 1948. Because the book of Nehemiah is about them rebuilding the city. See how this thing works? Historically, it shows you that 606, they go into captivity. 70 years later, they go back in Ezra. Then they rebuild in Nehemiah. It's showing you that in 70 A.D., they go into captivity again into Titus. In 1918, they return like they did in Ezra. And in 1948, they rebuild like they did in Nehemiah. Now watch this. Next book. Next book is Esther. Esther is the only book in the Bible where you don't find the name God or Lord or any mention to him anywhere at all in that book. You know why? Because that book is a picture of the Laodicean church age. That book is a picture when God can't be found and there's nobody knowing anything about God. And yet, when you study the book of Esther, here's what you find. You know what you find in the book of Esther? You find a Gentile queen getting kicked off the throne and a Jewish queen being put back on the throne. You know what you got a picture of there? You got a picture of the end of the times of the Gentiles and God reestablishing the nation of Israel as the world power. That's what you got. Let's put it together. They go into captivity in 70 A.D. They go back in 1948, Ezra. They 1918, excuse me, Ezra. They rebuild. Next book, Nehemiah, like they did in 1948. Then the next book is Esther. And in Esther, what you find is this. A Jewish queen gets on the throne, a Gentile queen gets off the throne, and then my goodness, what do we have here? A wedding in the king's garden, 7 days, 7 nights. Picture what's going up in heaven after the rapture of the church. Now, you know what your next book is? Your next book is Job. Your next book is Job. You know what Job means? It means one persecuted. He's a type of the nation of Israel. You know where Job is at? He's in the land of Uz. You know where the land of Uz is? It's south of the Dead Sea in Sela Petra, right where the Jews are going to be in the tribulation period. You know what Job does? Job loses everything he's got. You know what happened to the Jew in the tribulation period? Loses everything he's got. Job's on the ground. How many days? 7 days being persecuted by the devil. Job loses everything he's got. At the end of the book of Job, Job gets double back everything that he had. In the book of Isaiah and Ezekiel says when the Lord comes back, he gives Israel back double everything they lost. You know how many chapters in the book of Job? 42. You know how many months in a great tribulation period? 42. You know what the next book is? Psalms. You know what Psalms is? It's the millennium. Christ on the throne, type of David, reigning on the throne. You know what the next book is? The next book is Proverbs. You know what Proverbs is? It's eternity, the mind of God. Everything through there for the whole thing. You know what you got? You got a picture of what God is going to do from the, once you learn the types in the Bible, that captivity back there in 606 B.C., they go back in Ezra, they go back in Nehemiah, Esther, and then Job, and then Psalms. That's the premillennial approach to the Bible. When you put that into the context of our time and it showing you, it's showing you that they went in captivity in 70 A.D. under Titus. They go back in 1914 and 1918 under Ezra. They rebuild in 1948 under Nehemiah. Esther is a picture of the last days of the church age. And then you have the tribulation period with a wedding up there in the king's garden while Job's going through what he's going through. And then the next book is Psalm, David on the throne. Now. Once you got that and you see that, let me show you something. You know why I know he's around tonight? I'll show you why he's around tonight. And I don't know how this thing exactly works out, but I'm going to show you. All right, now that you got it, come on back to 2 Chronicles. All right, we know now 2 Chronicles is the picture of the whole thing going down and shutting down and the whole thing going into captivity like it did in 70 A.D. The next book is Ezra. In the book of Ezra, it's a picture of the Zionist movement. It's a picture that pictures about some time place up there to around 1948 or maybe even overlaps into 1948. But it shows you the Jew returning and getting back to that land. And if I had time tonight, we could go through the whole concept of the Zionist movement, Hetzel, the Balfour Declaration. We've been through it many, many times. But the bottom line is that Jew goes back. Now watch chapter 2. These are the children going back. Now, we already know it fits into our time element as around 1918, up through who knows when, around 48, maybe a little bit beyond. Now, chapter 2, Ezra chapter 2, verse 1. Now, these are the children of the province that went out of the captivity of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away into Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, everyone unto his city. All right, just test it. Verse 2. Which came from Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Shephaniah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilsham, Misphar, Bigviah, he was the big guy, Rehum, Banna, the number of the men of the people of Israel. The children of Parosh, 2,172. The children of Shephaniah, 372. The children of Ariah, 7. Now keep in mind now, this some way connects with the Jews that go back around 1948 before they rebuild. There's a connection between these Jews here and who goes back around 1948 or thereafter. Verse 5, the children of Ara, 775. The children of Pethahmoab, the children of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812. The children of Elam, 2,854. The children of Zattu, 945. The children of Zechariah, 703. The children of Bana, 642. The children of Bebiah, 623. The children of Ezgad, 1,000. The children of Adonikin, 666. There's the third time you find 666 in your Bible. You know what that tells me? That tells me that somebody connected with the Antichrist went back in 1948. 1948, when they went back to AD. Now, you know what that shows you? That shows you in type the second captivity in 70 A.D. They go back in 1918, and there's a period of time, and sometime around that, when they're going back, there, he put in there, for those that are paying attention, a man who his children and who he is represents 666. You know why? Because he went back when the Jews went back or some configuration connected to it. And that's where he's going to come out of. And he's waiting behind the scenes right now, some way, some shape, some form. He's watching this world scene. That verse, that book, the way that thing is laid out shows you that he went back to Israel when all the Jews went back. And he's in the midst right now, waiting, biding his time, waiting for the world to get to the right place, waiting for the structure to collapse, waiting for enough people to say, who will solve our problems? And out of the ashes of everything that happens, he will rise and he will solve their problems. 666, three times in your Bible. One in Revelation, one over there with Solomon in 1 Kings 10, I think it is, and one in Ezra chapter 2. And it shows you what is taking place, that when these go back, when they go back, somebody connected with the Antichrist goes back with them. And this is exactly what you got, showing you that everything is right on the money where we're at and what we're dealing with in the time that we're living. He's there. He's there, and he's waiting in the wings. Now, I don't understand exactly how that means. I don't necessarily think that that means the Antichrist per se went back at that particular time, because he's got to be a particular age when he takes over. But it means that the machinery was put into work. In fact, that's what the Bible talks about in Thessalonians when it says, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. That thing went into play when Israel went back. And right now as we speak, whatever that 666 was, who it was, and it's connected with people, it's been over there in Israel now for over 60-some years. And I guarantee you, as we stand here tonight, somewhere in the world, when you go home tonight and you watch that moon up in the sky, bet on it. Somewhere in this world, he's watching the same moon you're watching. God's people are oblivious to it. We are living our lives like we're going to live forever. Brother, the last act is just about over. And we are not, as God's people, prepared. We do not have the relationship with him we need to have, and we get, even after tonight, some of you will go out of this place and you will get halfway home that something else doesn't become more important and get your eyeballs more than what you heard tonight. I don't know what to tell you. That's where we're at. All right, well, come Sunday, I'll tell you what. We're going to have a special time Sunday where we're going to have a dedication time and really just have the men come down and pray Sunday and just thank God for everything that he's given us. We're going to take some time on Sunday. I had a great conversation this week with my father in the Lord. And I took him over to show him the building. And I want to tell you about that conversation. I want to tell you what God has done for us. And I never want you to ever get to the point. I know it's tough. It's hard for all of us. We get so busy with all the things that we do. It's tough not to try to keep from taking God for granted and what he does for us. But I'm telling you, that's okay. You don't have to worry about it tonight, because God is soon going to fix your problem of taking him for granted. There may be a reason, folks. There just may be a bigger reason than just a nice little devotional point in a message, where the last thing said in your Bible and the last prayer in your Bible by John, who was a type of the church, the last things out of his mouth was, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." You see, you don't love his appearing right now. You probably don't even think about it. You don't probably spend 5 minutes in your day wishing he'd come back, do you? Oh, you're so busy with everything else, and yes, we're so spiritual. But the Bible says there's a crown given out for the love of his appearing. And when somebody like us, the church, gets so spoiled and so lethargical when it comes to the things of God, I guarantee you there were Waldensians, there were Albigensians, and there were Huguenots, and Policians, Henriceans, Nestorians, Novatians, I'm sure as they spent their last night in a Roman cell, knowing in the morning that they were going to be ripped limb from limb or cut and hacked to pieces or burned alive, I'm sure that they sat down there and they prayed that prayer. Oh God, oh Lord, if you would just come tonight. And you know what? He didn't come. And they paid the ultimate price for what they believe. And we have had it so good. We've had it so soft. We've been so spoiled. And if you think for a minute that God is going to allow us to pass through the portals into eternal glory without that prayer coming across our lips, you got another thing coming. It may get to the place in your life and my life that it's so unbearable and it is absolutely so unbearable to the plate to deal with that God finally gets our attention. You got a spoiled brat kid, what do you got to do? You got to take away everything from them and get them to see the reality. Well, that's what we are. Well, God takes away everything we've got, and we have to deal with reality, and we, instead of looking around to all the things that tonight that sustain us, the prayer on our lips is, God, if you don't come tomorrow, I'm finished. God consciousness. Look around, look behind, look ahead. Being aware of where you're at and what God is doing. Because I'm telling you, folks, something wicked this way comes. And if you think I'm just blowing smoke tonight, well, you just go on and think it. I've told you many, many times about things, and you don't listen to me. Well, you can do whatever you want to do, but I'm telling you, we're at the place in our lives, in this world, where you are standing on the greatest verge of the greatest time in all of history, other than maybe the resurrection of Christ. And just like all the apostles missed it, most of God's people are going to miss it. And there just may be a reason why the last prayer in that Bible is, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you and praise you for all you do. We love you tonight. Lord, I thank you for the good time tonight.